Oh God, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we need to do to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a reading from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. The one who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and the one who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent God's only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent God's Son to be an expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Good morning, Knox Church. Use the water spots. For those of you that I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Tiffany Ashworth. As Matt said, my family and I have been members here for a little over 6 years. And in that time, Knox has been an incredible source of support and nurture for us, and also an incredible source of support for me in my ordination journey in the PCUSA. And for that, I am so grateful. And so it truly is my deepest honor to get to be sharing God's word with you today, not only on my last Sunday here, but especially on the joyous occasion of my daughter's baptism. My daughter, Reese, whom you saw baptized, is 3 years old, and my son, Jude, who is standing up here, is 7 years old. And so with both of our kids still being on the younger side, especially our daughter, my husband, Justin, and I are still in the thick of those years when we hear our names, mom and dad, get called about 1,000 times a day. Mommy, will you get me a snack? Daddy, can you play with me? Mommy, can I have a treat? Daddy, watch this. Mommy, I want a color. Daddy, I'm hungry. Mommy, can you read to me? Daddy, wake up. And then, of course, there is the all-time classic that we heard on repeat in our recent trip to Joshua Tree, and that was, Mommy, Daddy, are we there yet? I often tell my kids, maybe if you're a parent, you have heard yourself say these things, or you remember being a child and hearing them from your own parent, that if I had a dollar for every time I heard the name, Mom, I would be one rich lady. My husband and I hear our parental names, Mom and Dad, more or less all day, every day. We hear them so much that most of the time the names just kind of wash over us when we hear them called. These names signify such a central part of our life, one that is so integral and so constant in our everyday that we don't tend to think too much about them. But in those moments, like a child's birthday or a baptism or a special occasion, that we are prompted to reflect on the meaning of our names, Mom and Dad, we remember that they represent one of the greatest gifts in our life, and that's watching two human lives unfold before our eyes day after day, moment by moment. So in this way, remembering our names helps us to remember our gift. Certain names that we have capture such a fundamental part of our lives that we don't really stop to consider them. But names can help us remember. They can help us remember our stories, our roles, our relationships, our responsibilities, nicknames, family names, professional names, names indicating special relationships. Reflecting upon our names can have a grounding effect. It can help us recall the different people, jobs, histories, and responsibilities entrusted to us. They capture the many different gifts that we all have and are called to steward in our respective lives. But today's text summons us to remember a name that we all share. It is a name that does not simply remind us of the different roles that we each play. It is a name that reminds us who we are. Beloved. It is the name that God the Father speaks over Jesus at his baptism. It is the claim that we respond to in our baptisms. It's the name our new members recall as they commit to this particular beloved community. And it's the name that continues to chase us throughout our Christian life. Beloved. John calls his readers beloved 5 times in this short letter. 2 of those 5 instances are found in this brief passage, just a mere 3 verses apart. Beloved's a common term in Scripture. It's used to address God's covenant people and those now grafted into it. And it's so frequently employed that it's easy to overlook it. But today's passage begs us to stop. It invites us to remember our name. Today's text summons us to recall not the various roles that we play, but the fundamental truth about our existence. The use of beloved in today's text serves as a kind of plea. It comes immediately after a warning regarding false prophets and immediately before a charge to abide in God. And so situated between this warning and this charge, the instance of beloved here possesses an urgency. Beloved, beloved. And this urgency makes sense when we realize that John is speaking to a community in the wake of rupture and hostility. Members in this church have denied Christ and departed from the beloved community. John is speaking to a people in the thick of relational heartbreak, tension, and division. And so it's as if with this one designation, beloved, that John is desperately trying to remind the community of something. Something tragically forgotten by these false prophets, as he so calls them. It's as if John believes that contained in this one word is the sum of everything they need to remember if they are to guard against the falsehood, hatred, and lies that have divided them. And so he spends the next several verses fleshing out the meaning of this all-important name. 1 John is often referred to as a letter, but many people actually believe it is a homily, a short sermon. And if that's the case, then beloved is certainly the topic of the sermon John now preaches. And so, my friends, let us ask, what does it mean to be God's beloved? Well, to answer this question, let's rewind a few verses and consider an image that counters belovedness. It's a picture of what life as God's beloved precisely is not. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 17, John references the story of Cain and Abel to articulate sin and how Christ overcomes it. In this story, we have what is supposed to be one of the most intimate of relationships, ending in the most violent of ways, brother murdering brother. Cain, seething with jealousy over his brother's righteous sacrifice, simply cannot believe that as long as his brother is around, there will be enough standing for his own acceptance before God, and so he takes his brother's life. In this story, we see sin as that which happens when we deny our belovedness. The voice that we can imagine haunting Cain, it's a familiar one. It's the voice that whispers, "You're not loved, you're not worthy, prove yourself, win your value, then you will earn the love that you seek." Words like these may have driven Cain to kill Abel, but we all hear them. They are the words that torment us when feelings of uselessness overcome us, the ones that stir up anxiety when we hinge our value on a particular achievement or another person's approval. They are the words that drive us to compete and then crush us when we lose. They are the words born of the lie that we do not matter, that it is up to us to prove our right to exist. This lie denies our belovedness. And as we see with Cain, this lie also breeds destruction. It makes us berate ourselves with shame when we don't measure up. It causes us to demean our friend in order to avoid feeling insignificant. It makes us exclude our neighbor in effort to secure our own sense of belonging. It makes us grasp for power over space, over land, over one another to secure our supremacy and self-importance. This lie results from a departure from the most basic truth about our existence and leads to nothing but hostility, division, and schism. It is the lie that distorts us at our core, the one that has infected Cain and John's community. It is the lie that stems from the mocking truth that we do matter to God. John here desperately tries to correct this lie through the truth of love's revelation in Jesus. So now let us ask, what is love's revelation in Jesus? Well, first John tells us that our belovedness comes solely from God. For John, love's starting point is indisputable, always and unwaveringly with God. For John, love's starting point is clear. Love is from God. And this doesn't mean that God created love and then gives some to us. Love is from God, John says, because God is love. Love is not a thing that God creates, an impersonal trait that God possesses, or a warm feeling that God experiences. Love is not an entity that exists apart from God. God's very person is love. This is good news. Because love comes from God, this means that God's love is free. If God alone is love, God doesn't need more love. God loves because God wants to. Have you ever felt that you were being loved out of someone else's need? Or have you ever been called to love to fulfill another person's need? I know what this feels like, and perhaps you do too. It's those times when a person's caring isn't actually nurturing at all because it is not free. It's the kind of care that can end up feeling burdensome because it cannot fully support what is actually in another person's best interest. God's love is never that way. God doesn't need us. God loves us. God is free to be only and ever for our life. And because God's love is free, it's not something that we can achieve. Verse 10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us." God loved us first. So we can't earn God's love by some qualifying love of our own. It's a gift simply to be received. Beloved is a God-given identity we say yes to in our baptisms. It's a fundamental truth about us that we can return to when the world whispers fear and shame-based lies. God desires us no matter what. God pursues us no matter what. God calls us saints even when we are sinners, dies for us when we are God's enemies. God always conspires for our life, no matter what. This is not shallow, positive self-talk that leaves us where we are. The call of the beloved is a total claim upon our lives. And we see this in the hard line that John draws between those who exist in love and those who do not. He categorizes these groups as children of God versus Antichrist, those living in a spirit of error versus those living in a spirit of truth, those abiding in sin versus those abiding in God. The children of the devil versus the children of God, those who abide in death and those who pass from death to life. These harsh dichotomies may irk our modern ears, but they reveal the best truth, that our God of love just cannot exist in death. So the claim of the beloved seeks to redeem every last inch of our existence. Our Christian life is a journey of continual submission to the resurrecting power of God's love. It's an ongoing process of allowing the Spirit to mold us into God, who God has already claimed us to be, through prayer, through worship, through contemplation, through silence, through community. We open ourselves to this healing, animating, joy-filling, reconciling, peace-imparting, justice-seeking, mercy-giving power of love. Belovedness comes from God. It is freely given, and its claim upon our lives is total. And so now the question remains, what shape does this love take in our lives and world? In other words, what is the fruit of living as God's beloved? John tells us that just as much as our belovedness is a claim upon us, it is also a call. If love is revealed in a person, then we can conclude that love is embodied. Love is not a disembodied quality, for it manifests in a person, in the dying and resurrected body of Jesus Christ. According to John, then, embodied love toward one another is the logical outpouring of receiving God's love. It's important, however, that we don't reduce the call of our belovedness to mere acts of kindness. Love's revelation came to us in one who laid down his life to overcome a love-forsaken world. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that God claims us as beloved through sending Jesus so that we might live through him. This is love's revelation, the dying and resurrected body of Jesus. So in contrast to Cain, who eliminates life to secure his own, Jesus lays down his life for us. When faced with the ultimate threat of human shame and humiliation, Jesus resists the need to prove himself and refuses to assert his dominance. So rooted in his own status as God's beloved, he does not meet hate with hate, but meets hate with love, even to the point of death. So being the beloved is a vocation that doesn't simply entail bringing cookies to a neighbor, though it certainly may involve that, but it is also a refusal. It is a refusal to do violence in order to advance ourselves. It's a refusal to manipulate to get our own needs met. It's a refusal to control, to assert our own power, a refusal to trample the vulnerable to secure our dominance, a refusal to keep others out for fear that their presence somehow threatens ours, a refusal to let our own egos keep us from admitting we're wrong. Love requires active resistance to the behaviors that stem from the mocking and destructive lie that we must assert our value. But John also tells us that love is not just resistance. After his discussion of Jesus in light of the Cain and Abel story, the first thing John asks in chapter 3, verse 17 is this: how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? And in this question, we see that love is not simply resistance, but it is also a sharing. It's a giving of those things that grant us a false sense of security in this life when the well-being of another is at stake. Love always advances another's well-being. Love is laying down our lives for our friends and our enemies. My husband and I have often written letters to our godson in North Carolina to remind him of his baptism. And I'll now close by sharing with you some words that I wrote to him a few years ago. They are words for our newly baptized to cling to, for our new members to reclaim, and for the rest of us to remember as we recall our own baptisms. God marked you as beloved the moment God created you and sent you into this world. The fact that God chose you makes you worthy. You are always worthy and beloved because you are God's. Your Christian vocation is not a career. It is a call to practice what it means to be God's beloved throughout the ever-changing seasons of your life. Karl Barth, one of the most famous theologians in history who wrote thousands of pages on the Christian life, said that the gospel could be best summarized in these words: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. To receive this truth and to embody it to one another, that, beloved friends, is our vocation. Amen.